First. 3 minutes, and I added this little one. Okay, well, we're going to have some fun in the future.
Yes, I like it.
Okay.
It's Aaron Goldschneider.
How are you?
Hello, Rabbi.
How are you? How are you?
Ananya Schiff.
Do you know Rabbi Schiff from Miami?
I know what I don't know.
His grandfather.
Oh, pretty much.
Yeah.
You have a lot of good yichus.
Man, bro. Yeah.
would it disturb you if we're sitting here? That's
no, not at all.
Are you sure?
Fine. Yeah, if you're comfortable.
Where would you want to sit every year?
Hello. It bounced off what?
It bounced off stone top, okay, then landed on the floor, okay. Yeah. Because it, okay, so so the basic the hot dog was hot. It bounced off a hot and it was hot. Yeah. So the basic idea is this. The basic idea is if whatever hot things stovetop absorb were more than 24 hours before the hot dog hit it now. So the bulia is nifkam, and it does not offer the hot dog to the other. Which means if you didn't have a hot spill within 24 hours of this hot dog hitting the stovetop, the hot dog is kosher. You don't know. I mean, did you have reason to suspect that something happened, or you literally don't know? In fact, let me be more specific. It's not enough. In other words, the spill would have to have been a milchik spill within 24 hours. Yeah, so if it was a fleshik spill, that would not be a problem. Well, yeah. And the hot dog was Yatsa Weatherspoon? Yeah, well, if you really don't know, then the hot dog would be trained. But if you can more or less know that there wasn't a problem, then it would be okay. Now, there is a general halacha that we assume by Kalim, if you're not sure if a kli was used within 24 hours or not, we actually assume it was not used within 24 hours. That's Stam Kalim Einam Neyoma. Now, whether you would say that with the stovetop is a little less certain because... a stovetop you use within, you use the stove within 24 hours probably. The stovetop is metal? Yeah, it was hot. It's only one hot dog? Okay, well, if you want to be mustard, well, then they say, if your wife can tell you, that there was no problem, nothing happened within 24 hours, then, for example, if you didn't cook any milk within 24 hours, then, you know you're okay.
I'll be happy to sing another card, but I wasn't sure if I wasn't the freshness afterwards. So I think you said,
So I'll announce it at the beginning.
Okay.
How are you? Good to see you.
Good to see you.
How are you doing?
Yes, so nice to meet you.
Yeah.
Nice
to
meet
you,
Kim.
You live here?
We
live in Rochester.
Oh, thank you.
Are you supposed to speak for
the
IMO?
Right. I hear you have some that's
116.
Right.
Yeah, if you're ever there, we'd love to have you.
I think so.
I appreciate it. Yeah, you really do appreciate this.
Yeah, I couldn't remember.
The last
thing was.
Non-Chabad teacher.
Yeah.
Very nice. Very, very nice. These are slightly older. I mean, it's not a seminary for
many people knew her in this function or that function as a teacher. Tamar taught Lilu Beit Kodesh at Oakland Day School for many years to the kindergartners. And she was a co-founder of Beit Midrash Ora Chaim in Brooklyn, California, with myself, Joey Bell, and Tamar had a very profound and significant effect on her students, on her family, and on her friends. They remember the teachings. She is the teacher that you remember for the rest of your life. She was that person. And I can say from personal experience, having spent many years with her, that she, and not just because she was my wife, that she was a tzaddikus. Whether she was teaching, whether she was at home, turning the home into a place of kedusha, and when people would come in Friday nights, Shabbat day, or on Chagim, they realized that they were in a different space. And we felt it. You know, sometimes when you hear people talk, so they say, what is a tzaddik? And many people give the answer. Tzaddik is someone who works on themselves. I think I forgot I said that in the past. Someone who works on themselves constantly. And Tamar was that person, and she did it, and it has, as many women do, men are less practical. Tamar was very practical. She worked on herself. I'll give you a couple of examples. Every year, Rosh Hashanah, she would take one midah to work on. One midah for the year. Not on the, you know, one midah she would work on constantly over the course of the year. Come the next Rosh Hashanah, a different midah. She would take on a different midah. And slowly but surely, over the years, she refined herself. Sudh Shlishit, I was inclined to, you know, talk a little Kabbalah, Sudh Shlishit, right? Okay, that went for a while, and then we moved into every Shabbos Sudh Shlishit, she got her hands on a book translated in English called Journey to Virtue, which is working on Midot. And it had all the categories of Midot, Mitzvot Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, Mitzvot between people. And we learned that. Every Shabbos Sudh Shlishit, Kabbalah, whatever, you learn with the head teacher. Okay, now let's learn it. So how to become a better person? So she was a tzaddikus, and I'm glad to see so many people here. There will be refreshments afterwards, after mentioned, and people are invited to spot tomorrow, which is the class. I want to introduce Rabbi Breidowitz. Rabbi Yitzhak Breidowitz made Aliyah 6 years ago. Before that, Rabbi Breidowitz was Rabbi of the Shul in Silver Spring, Maryland, and made Aliyah with his wife, and now teaches at Or Sameach. One little note of Hashgacha Pratit. So, when Rabbi Postman said he asked Rabbi Breidowitz to talk, so I was anxious to get the word out, and we didn't have a title. And then Rabbi Breidowitz emailed the title about Achdut and Unity. And if anything was more important to Tamar, it was Achdut. And in the whole year, we spent many years in Berkeley, California. In the year, her two favorite holidays of the year were Lag BaOmer and Shavuot. Why? Because Lag BaOmer, all the communities would come together at the Lag BaOmer picnic. Now, Chabad had this picnic up in the park, bonfire, whatever, and all the communities, more religious, less religious, not religious, they all come together. And Shavuot, in Berkeley, again, all the different Jewish communities would come to the Jewish Community Center and learn all night long. The different communities providing teachers. And that was a real machaya. So that Rabbi Breidowitz is speaking about Achdut is a perfect marking, I think, and doing the Shema for it tomorrow in Yeshiva.
Thank you very much. It's certainly an honor to be here, and although I gather the occasion has undertones of sadness, but we know that the good that people do is a reality. It continues to live after them. It continues to elevate their neshamot in Gan Eden. And I have no doubt that if this is the topic that I'm going to talk about tonight, the Nifteret had some influence in the subject matter. Someone commented on the catchy phrase, we must hang together or we'll surely hang separately. I have to emphasize that I cannot take credit for that quote. It belongs to Benjamin Franklin, and I'm not quite that old. And Benjamin Franklin said it either at the signing of the Declaration of Independence or even the Constitution. Because he signed all of those different the only one who was on all of those different documents. And he said that we indeed have to hang together, or the British will hang us separately. And I think that's a very apt description of the predicament of Am Yisrael. We know that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, because of the baseless, groundless, irrational hatred that existed among Jews. And hatred can take many, many forms. There might be rock throwing, there might be insults, but there can also be cold hatred, the idea of indifference, the idea that this is not my group, the idea that what happens to those Jews is not important because they're not my kind of people. That is also a type of sinas chinam that devastated the Beis HaMikdash, but we have to remember the following. The Talmud Yerushalmi states that any generation that does not have the Beis HaMikdash must be as guilty as the generation of the destruction. To put it another way, somewhat graphically, I know the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to put it this way, it's not that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but every single second it is being re-destroyed. And when Chazal say that the Aveira of Sinas Chinam is what destroyed the temple, the Yerushalmi is saying that is what is destroying the temple at this very moment in time. It's as if we would be looking at a Beis HaMikdash in flames being destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. And as Rav Kook used to say, the famous aphorism of Rav Kook, who was perhaps almost the greatest modern exemplar of a Gadol B'Torah, suffused totally with Avat Yisrael, that if the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, it will only be rebuilt if there is Avas Chinam. Kind of a love without boundary, a love without gavul. And that is so much sorely lacking. You know, it's interesting that sometimes you would think it's the case that the ideal Jew would be kind of a hybrid of certain American personality traits and certain Israeli traits. You know, Americans like to say, we like to pride our, again, forgive me, I know that not everybody here is American, so forgive my the ugly American syndrome that you're either Israeli or American. I know there are other countries in the world as well. But speaking from my narrow parochial perspective as an American citizen, and since I didn't run for the Knesset, I still can have dual citizenship. You know, Americans, we like to pride ourselves on the notion of tolerance. We have developed a capacity to get along with different people, different Jews. And then you come to Eretz Yisrael, and you notice such an extreme polarization. And I don't just mean between religious and secular, that's kind of obvious, but the different shades of religiosity. I had a friend who had a number of children, and they had to go to different types of schools. So he had in his van, he would drop off his kids to school, and I was with him, I actually saw this. He had many different head coverings. He had a black hat, because some of his children went to a yeshiva shul, Litoi Cheder. And then he had a kippah asruga, because some of them went to a dati liumi. And then he had a velvet, and then he had, you know, all these different, and he was constantly switching head coverings as he was delivering the kids to school. And then he was running late, so in one of the, he forgot, in other words, one delivery was Kipas Shrugah, and then he was delivering the other one to a Litoi, a Litvish Cheder, and he forgot to switch the head covering. So he came in with the Kipas Shrugah. So he comes out like 5 minutes, I mean, I didn't notice myself, but he comes out 5 minutes later. And he's shaking and quaking, as if he, and he said, they told me if this happens ever again, you know, my kid is out. So in a sense, we Americans can sometimes look at that and say, oh, sinat chinam. But, you know, the problem is this. The problem and the strength of the Torah world in Eretz Yisrael is people feel passionately about Torah. It's important to them. It makes a difference. And when it makes a difference, you tend to be intolerant if there's a deviation from what you regard as the Derech Hashem. So, an American can be milquetoast. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. Simply because, overall, we don't have the same passion. So, the big puzzle of life is, how do you become a passionate, fiery, devotee of Avodas Hashem that becomes the center of your life, and at the same time don't let it become a force of disparagement and delegitimation and demonization? If you're milquetoast and you're a moral relativist, it's easy to love other people because, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, gay rights, abortion, everything is fine. And if you're but the problem is you don't stand for anything. And if you stand for things, you tend to become intolerant, also not good. How do you combine it? That's the big challenge. That is a challenge. It's a challenge for us. It's a challenge of how we raise our children. It's a challenge of how, within a miskeret of chinuch, you combine both ideas. But all I can tell you is that this is the tafkid of a Jew. Because the very first Jew, that's a bit of a confusing term, but we commonly talk about Avraham as the first Jew. It's not even clear what that means exactly, but certainly he was the first one in which God made a unique covenant with. And let's look at Avraham Avinu himself. Avraham Avinu, on one level, was the paradigm of what Eric Hoffer called the true believer. He was the fanatic who taught the existence of one God when nobody else believed it at all. That is why he's called Avraham HaIvri. Ivri, the other side. So on one level it's because we came from the other side of the Euphrates, but Chazal have a drasha that the whole world was on one side and he was willing to stand alone. He was a fanatic. He knew the truth and he was determined to teach that truth and not yield and not bend and not go along with peer pressure. But that same Avraham Avinu was the Avraham Avinu whose home was open to everyone, who pleaded with Hashem for mercy on the degenerate Rishayim of Sodom when he didn't plead for mercy for his own son Yitzchak, when God said to slaughter him. So all I can tell you is, as hard as this challenge is, this is what Avraham Avinu himself represented. And people sometimes posit in a somewhat of a cynical vein, what would be if Avraham Avinu would come back and be an Avraham Avinu? And the way he would talk to those who are far from Torah, and how he would be makariv them, and how he would build them up. And we would see wall posters that say, well, Avraham Avinu is a learned man and a righteous man, but perhaps he's a little off the derech, he ought not to befriend those who reject God's Torah. Again, this is a conceit that was actually borrowed from Dostoevsky. Actually had it in the Christian. If Yashka came back, he would be crucified by the church for being unchristian, whatever it would be. So someone took the paradigm and they applied it to Avraham Avinu. So this is our great challenge. It's a challenge that we grapple with every day. But let me tell you a little story. Again, it's not an amazing story, but to me it's very amazing. It's always moved me very much, although it's quite a simple story. Many of you, I hope, have heard of a great, great gadol who died in 1940, Rav Chaim Osher Grodzinski of Vilna,
who was the Gadol Hador, not only in terms of being a poseg and an unbelievable genius, but he really was the leader of Am Yisrael at a very, very difficult time. The beginning of the Holocaust, he died in 1940, and he was the one who engineered the different visas so that the Mir Yeshiva and thousands of Jews could go to Shanghai, etc. And he had millions and millions of dollars of tzedakah funds running through his hands. So he was not just a huge, huge Talmud Chacham, which of course he was, but he really was a leader who took responsibility for every single member of Klal Yisrael, religious, non-religious. So the story goes that there was a fellow who was a representative of the Joint Distribution Committee, which brought food and other help to refugees in Eastern Europe in those early years. And the fellow was not a Shomer Shabbos. He was a Jew from Cincinnati. He happened to be a physician, but he was working for the Joint Distribution Committee. And his name was Samuel Schmidt, Dr. Samuel Schmidt from Cincinnati. And he needed to meet with Rav Chaim Ozer to discuss the distribution of charity funds. You know, where the money should go, etc. Rav Chaim Ozer had all this information. So he sits, and they're talking business for a while. And at some point, the great Rav Chaim Ozer, the Gadol Hador, the Eloi, the genius, phenomenal genius, puts his hands on Dr. Schmidt's hand and says, "Dr. Schmidt, do you mind if I call you Reb Shmuel?" Reb is kind of a title of respect and honor. So for some reason, this got Dr. Schmidt very distraught, and he started tearing up, and he said, "You know, Rebbe, I don't keep Shabbos, I don't keep kosher, I'm not really a good Jew. You really shouldn't call me Reb Shmuel. I don't deserve to be Reb Shmuel. Dr. Schmidt, I am. I earned my MD. But Reb, you know, I don't deserve to be a Reb." So Rav Chaim Ozer, who was not active in any outreach programs per se, and Rav Chaim Ozer was not even a charismatic speaker. He wasn't even a good speaker, as is recorded. Rav Chaim Ozer said, "What do you mean you're not a good Jew? You're a person who left the comfort of America to help refugees. You put yourself in a war zone. How can you say you're not a good Jew? You're a wonderful Jew. You're a wonderful person. I certainly want to honor you by calling you Reb." Now, Dr. Schmidt records that story, and he said it was that single conversation that made him a Shomer Shabbos Jew. He became a Baal Tshuva from that one encounter. No drushas, no proof of God or proof that there was the Sinai revelation. The concept of being legitimated, of being appreciated, of being respected, of not being given the message that you're nothing, but I can make you something, which sometimes happens in the Jewish outreach world. But the notion that there is goodness in you that I recognize, and therefore you are worthy of my respect. How that can change a person, how that transforms a person virtually instantaneously. It'll work with husband and wife, it'll work with parent and child, it'll work with dealing with chilonim. You know, I've said quite a lot that a lot of the viciousness on both sides of the various fights between chilonim and charedim, or religious people generally, whether it's over the army, whatever it's over, is because each side demonizes the other. Each side looks at the other as a devil, as having no redeeming qualities. But this is quite shocking to me. It seems to me when people argue, so normally what you try to do is you try to find some common ground. Well, I hear what you're saying. Can you? Here, it doesn't work that way. Each side is totally wrong. There is nothing to be said. So what happens is, now I'm not going to address the chicken and the egg, who started first. It really makes no difference. But what happens is, when a person feels delegitimated, when a person feels denigrated, when a person feels worthless, then they're going to feel that about the other person as well. When a person feels they are loved and appreciated, they will love and appreciate the other as well. How do I know this? This is what Shlomo HaMelech says in the book of Mishlei, the book of wisdom, Sefer HaChachma. "Kamayim ha'panim el panim, kein leiv ha'adam bi'adam." It's a beautiful pasuk. As water reflects the face that you show the water. What does that mean? I look into some pool of water. If I smile at the water, I see a smile because it's my face coming back to me. If I frown at the water, I get a frown. Whatever I show the water is what I get. So too, the heart of a human being mirrors what that human being is shown. The human being is shown love and respect. That human being will feel love and respect. Now, a person might say, when there's a fight, a disagreement, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's with children, whether it's chilonim and charedim, well, why do I have to start? Let them start. The answer is, okay, but somebody has to be the adult in the room. That's the way life is. Life isn't fair in that way. Somebody has to have the courage, the commitment, the willingness to take risks, to take that first step. And then we know if you take that first step, there'll be a second step of reciprocation. But to simply say, I'm not going to move until the other side moves, whoever the other side is a recipe that's destined for failure. And this is the great idea. Again, as I say, Gemayim Apanim Alpanim, Kein Leifa Adom Liyatam. We transform people, we reach people, we educate people, we inspire people, we persuade people to whatever the goal we have is, only if we genuinely respect and love them by trying to identify the goodness that is within them. Rav Chaim Moser saw this automatically. Sometimes it's a little hard for us. Moshe Cordovero actually says a very interesting thing. One of the great Kabbalists, Rav Moshe Cordovero, writes, it almost sounds like a pop psychology thing, but he writes in the Talmud Devorah that if you're dealing with a very difficult person, try to imagine that person at a point in his life when he was a sweet, innocent child. He must have been a child at some point. Maybe some children are, you know, pretty wild, but whatever it is, go back. And then think about what happened to make him that difficult. What happened? And then he says, you're going to feel pity and love and compassion instead of anger and resentment. Because you'll say, how did it happen that such a sweet, lovely child should have become such a mean-spirited person? Something must have happened. Alas, chaval. And that turns anger into rachamim. This is Rosh Hashanah. Actually writes this. So I find the Rav Chaim Moser story very, very powerful for me, even though it's not a particularly amazing story. It might be a routine story. But it's the key to Avas Yisrael. Avas Yisrael is not about gritting your teeth and saying, even though you're a jerk, I love you. It's a deeper way of seeing the good in people. Looking at their struggles. Trying to understand the difficulties that they've underwent in life. Trying to put yourself in their shoes on some level. And they see things from their vantage point. And then you can love them. In fact, it's brought down in Svarim that shalom, which is peace, is connected etymologically to shalem, which is wholeness. And they say the key to peace among people is when you see the whole story, you see all sides of the story. You don't just look at things from your perspective, you try to see an overall perspective. So when there's shalem, when you know the whole story, there will be peace. So this is just a preliminary thought to think about. And I'd like to build on this, going back 2 weeks ago when we read about Kriyas Yamsuf, right, the splitting of the Red Sea. So there are really two midrashim I want to explicate, which both of them have some bearing on the idea of achdus. You may recall that one of the psukim of Kriyas Yamsuf says that the sea split and the mayim became a wall, miminam umismolam, to their right and to their left. But the word chama, hamayim lahem chama, Miminam Lismalam is spelt, at least in one of the psukim, without a vav. And without a vav, the word choma could be read, without vowels, as if it said chema, there was anger. And the Medrash explains that when the sea was ordered to split, the sea was angry, or the angel of the sea was angry and said to God, why should I split for the Israelites and not split for the Egyptians? The Egyptians are idol worshippers, and the Israelites at the time were still idol worshippers. Ma nishtanu, right? This is a, the sea asks the ma nishtanu. Ma nishtanu eilu me'eilu. Why are the Jews any better than the Egyptians? And the Medrash says God didn't really have an answer at that point other than, well, they're going to accept the Torah, so give it to them on credit. The Meshech Chachma, the Or Sameach, asks an interesting question. The Jews had just come off a whole year of 10 plagues in Egypt. Each of the plagues, the Egyptians were smitten and not the Israelites. Why wasn't there a kitrug, an accusation, for the whole year? In other words, the first time that we hear, why are the Jews any better than the Egyptians, only comes up for Kriyas Yamsuf. Why doesn't it come up for the Ten Makos and Yetzias Mitzrayim itself? This is the Meshech Chochma's question. And the Meshech Chochma gives the following answer. It is true that the Jews in Mitzrayim were in a very lowly level. They were in the 49th level of impurity, and if you hit the 50 levels, you're irredeemable. Ad kedei kach, that they were supposed to stay in Mitzrayim 400 years, but God had to take them out 210 years, 190 years early, because had they stayed even another minute, the amount of time it takes for their dough to rise, they would have hit level 50. As it were, four-fifths died, and we're talking about the one-fifth was level 49, slipping fast. They worshipped idolatry, except for the tribe of Levi. They didn't practice bris milah, except for the tribe of Levi. There was real, real, real spiritual tuma. So what was the merit that enabled the Jewish people to be redeemed? So there are different midrashim that try to identify what the merit was. But there is a medrash, the Mechilta. Now this is a little different than a Gemara that's very close to it. The Mechilta says that the Jewish people in Mitzrayim had four merits that made them worthy of being redeemed. Merit number one is they didn't intermarry. They were faithful to their marriage partners, their Jewish marriage partners. Number two, they didn't speak Lashon Hara against each other. Number three, they kept their Jewish names. And number four, they spoke Lashon HaKodesh. They continued to speak the Hebrew language. Now let's analyze these four zechuyot, Rav Meir Simcha says. These were not zechuyot out of religiosity. They weren't being frum. How can you be frum if you're an idol worshiper? So what is the significance of somebody who's an Oved Avodah Zarah and refuses to do bris milah, but he still has the name Rafi or Avi or whatever? You keep your Jewish name and you speak Hebrew. What is so good about that? And Rav Meir Simcha says that these are what you might call pejoratively ethnic identifiers. The Jewish people in Egypt had largely forgotten God. No bris milah, avodah zarah. But they wanted to identify as members of a common nation. Their marital bonds were forged with other Jews to create homes. They didn't speak Lashon Hara. That doesn't mean they were learning the Chafetz Chaim and Shemiras HaLashon. It's the other way. What it's referring to is they didn't turn against their brethren by becoming informers to the authorities to get some advantages. They preserved the united front against the enemy. Even Dasan v'Aviram, who were certainly troublemakers in the Midbar, and by and large pretty bad people who died in Korach's rebellion, they were taskmasters in Egypt. And when some Jewish slave didn't meet his quota, Dasan v'Aviram refused to reveal the identity of those Jewish slaves, and they got beaten. That's what it means they didn't speak Lashon Hara. It's not that they were from. They were not from at all. If you're an idol worshiper, you can't get worse than that as a religious matter. But Rav Meir Simcha said, they had achdus, they had unity, they rejoiced in each other's joys, and they suffered in each other's sufferings. And therefore Rav Meir Simcha says the following: when the Jewish people are united, even if they're sinful, even if they have many, many averos, God will look at the whole as greater than the sum of the parts. And God will deal with Am Yisrael with compassion and with mercy. And that is the schus of Yitzias Mitzrayim. This was achdus, keeping a common language. You know, this just reminds me, you know, when I lived in Chicago many years ago, so in those days, Devon Avenue, if you know Chicago, was the main Jewish street. Now Devon Avenue is largely Indian. It's not quite as Jewish as it once was. The neighbor had moved a bit north. But I remember walking on Devon Avenue, and there was a kosher-style restaurant, Treif, kosher-style restaurant. It's probably still there, called The Bagel. And it was Treif, but it was a kosher-style restaurant. And I remember walking by, and I saw a sign that says, "We will give you a free glass of wine on Saturday for Kiddush." Or another sign that says, "We serve cholent on Shabbos on Saturday." And, you know, I wasn't in yeshiva then, but I was, you know, recently out of yeshiva. So I looked at that, and, you know, I laughed, and I said, how stupid it is, you know, some person handles money on Shabbos, buys non-kosher wine. You know, the wine is not even kosher, because it was handled by goyim and the like, probably not mebushel, to eat non-kosher cholent in a treif restaurant on Shabbos. And what a worthless experience. We call it gastronomic Judaism. What does it mean? Doesn't mean anything. But as I get older, maybe I'm getting too soft, I don't know. As I get older, I begin to say, you know, that's exactly what the Jews had in Mitzrayim. They weren't that connected to God, but they wanted to identify as part of the Jewish people. A guy walks by and says, wine on Shabbos. I remember my Bubby and Zadie used to do that. I want to be connected a little bit. I want to have a feeling of a connection. Is it the halacha? No. But does it show a desire to be connected to Am Yisrael? Yes. And while it's true that the purpose of the Exodus was Matan Torah, 100%, the end's purpose was accepting God's mitzvahs. But the beginning of the shorish, the roots that enabled redemption, was a sense of being connected to Am Yisrael. And the Meshech Chachma says that is why they were worthy of redemption, even though they were over the Avodah Zarah. And that's why there was no Kitrik. Why are they deserving? There was Avas Yisrael and there was Achdus. So what happened by Kriyas Yamsuf? So by Kriyas Yamsuf, the Meshech Chachma wants to understand that there was, in the panic of the moment, of course the whole panic is very interesting. What are they panicking? You have around 3 million Jews and 600 Egyptians. I mean, they could have ganged up. But the Ibn Ezra says, this is the mentality of the slave, that when the master comes for you, you lose all your courage. So in the panic of the moment, like rats abandoning a sinking ship, they were looking for different strategies. The Medrash tells us that one group said, let's jump into the sea to commit suicide, not because of the miracle. And another group said, let's go back to Egypt and surrender. And a third group said, let's wage war. And a fourth group said, let's call to the nations, let's call to the UN. We know that probably was the least intelligent of the groups. And the like. Now, the Meshech Chachma understands this a little different than most of us. Most of us understand the Medrash as simply saying there was a division of opinion. He understands it in a different way. It's a different twist. He understands it that each group and subgroup was only concerned for what would be best for them, and they were no longer thinking of the others. So Zakt Rav Meir Simcha, when you separate yourself from the group, then God judges you as an individual. And as an individual, all of your sins can come to the forefront. Now, there's what was the kasha? Why are the malachim only accusing the Jewish people of being unworthy of, because of Avodah Zarah? There, they were certainly over the Avodah Zarah in Mitzrayim. Answer, yes. But in Mitzrayim, even the Avodah Zarah could be masked or covered up by a certain Avas Yisrael, by Kriyas Yamsuf. When you separate yourself, you are then judged as an individual. As an individual, all of the chata'im come to the forefront. So, in truth, we have to know that when one lives a life of polarization, dissension, separation, it is not simply a failure to be altruistic, it is ultimately against your own self-interest. Because the standard of divine judgment is going to be very, very different. So this is what Rav Meir Simcha says, and again, it's something to be aware of, that Avas Yisrael is our protection. You know, we live in a country, as wonderful as it is, and every day we have to really feel the gratitude of being able to live in Eretz Yisrael, and those of us who live in Yerushalayim even have an extra measure of gratitude. But we live in a country which has many, many problems. We face terrorism, we face Islamic fundamentalism, we face Iranian threats of nuclear war. We have sometimes economic problems, although Baruch Hashem, the economy is doing well. The cost of cottage cheese last year was a major issue. Water is a problem. So every year the newspapers have surveys as to what are the number one problems that Israel faces. And there's a whole big list to choose from, unfortunately. You have a pretty big list of what's our biggest problem. But every single year, the number one problem is not Islamic terrorism and it's not the threat of nuclear holocaust. It is the lack of unity among Jews. And this is true whether the respondents are secular or Dati Leumi or Haredi, to the extent Haredim will respond to a newspaper poll. Whatever it is, or chardal, whatever you want. Everybody has a sense that when we're together, there'll be siyata d'shmaya, Hashem is going to help us. And when we're separate, we're so vulnerable, we're so weak. You know, the whole world is really against us. Again, I don't want to get into an alarmist Russia, but the truth of the matter is, it's been well said, not even about Israel, that nations have interests, but nations do not really have friends. Nothing to do with Israel. This is was a remark that was made 100 years ago. And it's very, very true that to some degree, when our interests coincide with the interests of another country, they'll be our friends. And when it doesn't, they won't be our friends. There is no friendship. And so much of the world wants to destroy us. And to add insult to injury, the very Holocaust, which was against our people, becomes an epithet that is used to describe the state of Israel and the Jewish people. That we are, it's an obscene thing to even say, we are perpetrators of Holocaust. And at the same time, they deny the Holocaust too. I mean, both things going on. So, there is so much hate against us. How can we waste the energy of the fighting and the splitting within us? How many Jews are there in the world, after all? And how many groups of Jews are there within that group? You basically have as many groups of Jews as there are Jews, almost, in some way. 13 million, you know, whatever, 14 million Jews, 14 million groups, and the like. So, Rav Meir Simcha's point is very well taken. Avas Yisrael is literally the mechanism of the way we get protected. And in fact, we see this much earlier, even before there was a Jewish people. Rashi brings an interesting medrash. Remember the generation of the flood in the time of Noah. That entire generation was destroyed. The world was destroyed, except for Noah and his children. And then later, we have the Tower of Babel, in which God dispersed them, and God gave them different languages, so they didn't understand each other, but they survived. Now Rashi points out, in some ways, the sin of the Dor HaFlaga was more serious than the sin of the Mabul. The sin of the Mabul was theft and sexual immorality, but they believed in Hashem and they worshipped Hashem. The sin of the Dor HaFlaga, very obscure exactly what the sin was, but this was somehow an attempt to rebel against the Almighty. Type of an idolatry. Actually, Rav Yonason Apshitz suggests, it's amazing, 350 years ago, he suggests that the Tower of Babel was some type of launching pad for a rocket that would penetrate, you know, all the way to outer space. You know, who knows? But so why is the Dor HaFlaga let off so easily? Relatively speaking, Rashi says, because the Dor HaFlaga had shalom, unity. The unity was directed to a bad purpose. But when there's unity in shalom, God is forgiving and tolerant. The Dor HaMabul was a breakdown of unity. Hamas, violence, robbery, and immorality. And that there is no forgiveness. And that's why the Dor HaMabul was destroyed. So that's one point about the Kriyas Yamsuf. There is another point I want to share with you, and that's another Medrash. The Medrash says that when the Egyptians were drowning, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the angels wanted to sing a song of praise to God. To praise the Almighty for destroying the evildoers in the world. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to the Egyptians, I'm sorry, to the angels, do not sing my praises as the Egyptians are drowning, because Ma'aseh Yadai Tovu Bayam, these are my creatures, the Egyptians. They're drowning in the sea, they're dying. Atem Omrim Shira, you want to rejoice? You want to have a happiness, simcha, when the Egyptians are drowning? That's also a tragedy. Commiseration. Quoting the verse in Mishlei, Binafol Oyevecha Al Tismach, do not rejoice upon the downfall of your enemy. Now this is a very fascinating medrash, because on one hand, if God feels sorry for the Egyptians, why is he drowning them? See, it's very interesting. God is not a pacifist. Indeed, God is described as Hashem Ish Milchama. And we are not pacifists. It's absolutely clear. Haba Lahargacha, right? Someone is coming to kill you. Hashkein Vaharav, well, we kill them. You do what you need to do. You don't allow compassion to override the need to preserve your country, preserve your people. God didn't do that. But at the same time, you don't glorify and rejoice in the destruction of others, because they too were made in the image of God. And you have to understand that when someone becomes a Russia, that is not only a tragedy for the people that were harmed by the Russia. It is a tragedy for the Russia who potentially was made in the image of God. And God lost a child, so to speak. And that is a tragedy. God, as a father, as a parent, was bereaved. And therefore we commiserate. We don't have a joy here. But here's the question. It's brought down in the poskim, although it's not the only reason, that this is why we don't recite a complete Hallel after the first day of Pesach, because the seventh day of Pesach commemorates the drowning of the Egyptians, so our joy is not complete. Now, of course, the Taz asks Nabi Yizkaja, so that's the seventh day of Pesach. But day 2 to 6, why don't you say a whole Hallel? So the Taz answers a little bit backwards, that since 2 to 6 is Chol HaMoed, we never want to make Chol HaMoed more prestigious than Yom Tov. And therefore, if on the seventh day, which is a Yom Tov, you're not going to say a whole Hallel, so you don't say it Chol HaMoed either. Okay, that's fine.
How are you allowed for Shira Sayyam?
Yeah, that's a good question. part of the answer is that Shira Sayyam, when you personally experience God's redemption, you express your gratitude for what you experience. The angels did not experience a redemption. They're just praising God for God's might, and God does not want to be praised for his might. But when you have to say todah, when you have hoda'ah, that's a different getter. But that is a good question. But the question I want to ask is a little similar, and that is, the first day of Pesach and the first night of Pesach, both in Seder and some people in Shul as well, we do say a Hol Hallel. Now, L'chaira, we do say a Hol Hallel, even though Makas Bechoros, many Egyptians died. So what happens here is the following. We have an interesting shift of perspective. The first day of Pesach, we seem to be particularists. We say, if it was good for the Jews, we're happy. Yeah, Egyptians died, but I don't care. It was good for the Jews, it was our redemption. I celebrate what's good for me. We become universalists, meaning we commiserate with the suffering of others, only by Kriyas Yamsuf. In other words, there seems to be a shift in, am I a particularist or am I a universalist? And the universalism seems to come out in Kriyas Yamsuf, and it doesn't come out in the first day of Pesach, when I'm simply celebrating what happened to me. So the explanation that the Svarim give is a little complicated, but I think it's quite beautiful. And they say the following. Kriyas Yamsuf was a very different miracle than the other 10 Makos. Look at it this way. In every Makkah, the miracle was the punishment, and the Hatzalah was the Teva. Let's just take blood. What was the miracle of the Makkah of blood? That the water turned to blood. The fact that the Jewish people had water, that wasn't a miracle, that was just, they were left to nature. Every Makkah, the Nes was the Onesh, and the non-occurrence of the Makkah was the Teva. Kriyas Yamsuf is the only pattern which works exactly the opposite way. The miracle was the Hatzalah, the splitting of the water. The Egyptians did not die miraculously. The Egyptians died by God stopping the miracle, so the water comes back. Now, what does that signify? So what that signifies, the Beis Halevi remarks, is that the 10 Makos establish that God will punish evildoers, that God will use the koach of din to do miracles in the direction of punishment. But it does not yet establish that God will do a miracle of love. Kriyas Yamsuf was a miracle of love, not a miracle of punishment and retribution. It was a miracle of love. And that is why the Midrashim say that Klal Yisrael did not feel the overwhelming divine love for them until Kriyas Yamsuf. Because the 10 Makos were miracles of retribution against the bad guys. Kriyas Yamsuf was a miracle of love, of redemption. So here is the Mahalach. Based on the idea, Kamayim Hapanim El Panim, when you feel God's love for you, you then feel a greater love for God, because you feel what God feels for you. When you feel a love for God, you begin to see the world through God's eyes and not just your eyes. When you live in the world of yira, meaning I'm afraid of God because God will punish evil, then I'm worried about me. I better behave because otherwise this will happen and that will happen. God will do to me what he did to the Egyptians. So you're only concerned with you. When you're concerned with you, I don't care if Egyptians died. And that's why I say a Hol Hallel. But Kriyas Yamsuf, which is the experience of divine love, because it was a miracle of love. So I feel God's love, and therefore I feel love of God. Same thing in a marriage. When you love a spouse, what love enables you to do is you try to, it's never complete of course, but you try to see the world from the other person's vantage point. Now obviously that's going to be a very partial enterprise. We can never see the world totally through somebody else's eyes. And of course we can never see the world through God's eyes, because we're not God. But love is the attempt to see the world from the other person's perspective. And if you love God, from God's perspective. So the notion that I commiserate even upon the loss of the Egyptians can exist only when you love God and you see the world from God's eyes. And that is really the idea, that if one wants to love God, you have to love God's children, because God loves God's children. How can you love Hashem and not love the children of Hashem? And even if those children seem to rebel against Hashem for lack of knowledge or what, but does God not love? Does not a parent love even a wayward child? How can you not love that child if you don't love God? If you do love God, rather. And this is the idea, that you can't love God in the abstract. You know, they tell the story about Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, who was also a member of the Russian aristocracy in, you know, Tsarist Russia. He was Count Tolstoy. And in addition to War and Peace and Anna Karenina, he was a social reformer. He wrote tracts on calling for the abolition of serfdom, Russian slavery. And after one of his pamphlets, somebody went over to him and said, "Count Tolstoy, I see that you're proclaiming the rights of man, universal freedom, the immorality of slavery. Why do you have serfs and you don't even treat them that well?" So Tolstoy is said to have remarked, "Just because I'm a lover of humanity doesn't mean I have to care about people." Two different things. Now, this was an ironic comment, and certainly Tolstoy knew exactly what he was saying. He was alluding to the fact that sometimes we're committed to global causes, but it doesn't translate into the here and now. And Jewish ethics really starts the other way. Start local. Start with your next door neighbor. Start with the secretary. Start with the garbage collector. Start with the policeman and the chayal and the cab driver and the sanitation workers. And show them care and concern and derech eretz, and even fake it if you have to. Because eventually, adam nifal kafi pulosav, we become transformed by the actions that we do in life. And then you come to love God. In other words, it works both ways. If you love God, you will love His children. And by loving His children, you will come to love God. This is the relationship of Shir HaShirim, interestingly enough. It's so interesting. You know, Shir HaShirim almost didn't make it into the Bible, banned in Boston, as they say. There were rabbis who felt that the Song of Songs does not belong in the Jewish Bible. It seems to be a sexual love song, or a series of love songs, etc. And, you know, it doesn't belong. And the one who was the big advocate, who convinced the Chachamim that this was divine and this was worthy of inclusion, was the great sage Rabbi Akiva. And that's pretty late, Rabbi Akiva. For Shir HaShirim to make the official canon as being a holy book, I mean, Rabbi Akiva was after the Churban Bayis Sheni. And Rabbi Akiva taught the fundamental teaching that if all of the songs of Tanakh are Kadosh, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kedoshim, because it is a metaphor. It is describing by using the mashal of a shepherd and a princess. It's even a machlokes, are there three characters or two characters? But whatever it is describing the passionate love that exists between God and the Jewish people. And that's why if you look at the Art Scroll commentary, although in the footnotes they do offer a literal translation, to be fair, but in the main body, they don't even give the literal translation. So when the Pasuk says, "My lover has ravished me with kisses," the Art Scroll will say, "God took us out of Mitzrayim and gave us man." And then you're reading this, and you're saying, "What's the big deal here?" But the Art Scroll said, "We're not going to give you a literal translation in the body of the text. because it is too prone to misunderstanding. And we were advised by our editorial board that we need to avoid this misunderstanding. So here's the question. Shlomo HaMelech was the wisest of all people, even wiser than the eminent editorial board, who are indeed very eminent people. If writing it as a romantic love story is so misleading and so distorting, why didn't he write, when Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, he gave us the man? Why does he write, ravishes me with kisses? Why use that stuff? You don't want your kids to even read it. So, the answer is, Art Scroll itself gives us the answer. In the Art Scroll Shir HaShirim, there is a letter from the great Rav Mordechai Gifter, Zichron al-Rach Roshiva tells. It's in Hebrew and it's untranslated. Go figure. And he explains why Shlomo HaMelech used imagery that is so prone to being misunderstood. And he says the following. It is true that Shir HaShirim is a metaphor for a higher love. It's a mashal for a deeper meaning. But don't think you can get the deeper meaning unless you also have the superficial meaning. Meaning, the person that is not capable of intimacy and love with a fellow human being is not going to be capable of the higher meaning either. And therefore Shlomo HaMelech wrote the lower meaning, not simply because lower meaning is just a, you know, pretense to get to the real story, but rather you have to experience the literal meaning of Shir HaShirim in order to reach the higher meaning. Again, you can't love God in the abstract. You love God by loving the children and the creatures of Hashem. And as I said before, this is how you bring people to Torah. It says in Pirkei Avos, what is the midah of Aaron HaKohen? It says, Ohev Shalom, for Rodev Shalom, a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace. Ohev Esabrios, one who loved creatures. Now, the creatures, that doesn't even mean fellow Jews. Jews, non-Jews, it can mean animals even. Ohev Esabrios, umakarvan l'Torah, and drawing them near to Torah. The Mefarshim all say, these are not two things, this is one thing. The way you bring people to Torah is Ohev Esabrios umekarvan l'Torah. That is how you do it. That's the only way you're going to do it. Otherwise, you'll have kids at risk. Otherwise, you'll have all sorts of things that are going to happen. Through this power of love, amazing things can be done in the world. And the like. Now let me just mention a few other things. I know the hour is getting late. That is another thing about Kriyas Yamsuf. Again, Kriyas Yamsuf has many, many teachings about this. You've all heard the Medrash that each tribe had a separate pathway when they crossed the Red Sea. Reuven, Shimon. And not only that, but they were semicircles. They actually came out on the same side. In fact, I once heard from a tour guide many years ago. Now, the Gemara says, maybe this will help people that are still single or looking for their zivug. Now, the famous Gemara in Sota says that it is as difficult, kaviyachol, for Hashem to make a shidduch as is the splitting of the Red Sea. So people ask the question, what is the comparison of marriage to the splitting of the Red Sea? So I heard from a tour guide around 25 years ago that, you know, each tribe had its own path in a concentric semicircle. Now the problem is, that's unfair, because the people in the inner circles had a much shorter journey than the people on the outer circles. That's a shidduch. Everybody will come out the right side, but some people have a longer journey than others. Okay, that's just a word that the tour guide said. But every tribe had its own path. But the Medrash says, The walls between the pathways were transparent like glass, so they could see the other groups. Now, what can that mean, perhaps metaphorically? So here's the thing about tribes. If you think about it, all right, today we don't really have a strong sense of tribalness. In other words, you know, I mean, except for Kohanim and Levim, And nobody says, I'm a Reuven, or I'm a Binyamin, or I'm a Yehuda. Because we don't know, we don't really know our tribes. And the truth of the matter is, even though we say the 10 tribes were lost, but the truth is, intermingled into Klal Yisrael are indeed members of all tribes. In other words, the kingdom of the 10 tribes was destroyed, but there were always remnants that existed. So tribe is not a big deal for us. But in the Torah, tribes are a big deal. They have separate lands in Eretz Yisrael, separate Sanhedrins, mini Sanhedrins, Nossi, a flag. In the Midbar, there were designated locations. Now, the Shvatim were important. You weren't only a Jew. You were a Reuven Jew, or a Shimon Jew, or a Levi Jew, or a Yisachar Jew. Now, at first glance, it seems a little perplexing why the Torah makes a big deal about tribes. I mean, we need another source of disunity? I'm a Reuven. My tribe's better than your tribe? Color war, you know, literally. But there's a very important lesson in this. And that is, unity does not mean sameness and conformity. You know, there are two models of building a community. One you might call a melting pot model, and the other you might call a salad bowl model. A melting pot model, which was the model pre-multiculturalism of, let's say, the United States, and even indeed Israel, in the 1940s, to sometimes very disastrous results, like Yalday Tehran, etc. That was the idea that if you want to build a society, you have to have homogenization. Everybody comes, give up your distinct customs, blends, become one. The analogy would be, cholent may start off as meat, barley, and beans, but by the time it's Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday of next week, it's an unrecognizable glop in which everything has looks like everything else. We'll call that a melting pot model, in which you achieve community by obliterating individuality. But the other model is a salad bowl, or if you don't want to use a gastronomic analogy, call it a tapestry or a mosaic, in which the beauty of the whole is not by creating a sameness or conformity, but it's precisely by different colors and different textures, right? You have the tomatoes and the peppers and the whatever it would be. Different colors, different textures, acidity, sweetness. In a tapestry, in a symphony, if you just play the same note over and over and over again, there's no beauty to that, actually. You need the clash and the mix. And that is what Shvatim are. There is one nation of the Jewish people with one goal of serving God. But there are different pathways. The pathway, the Derech Avoda of Reuven, was not that of Shimon. Now, we're not so familiar with the individual, but the Arizal even says that the different versions of Tefillah represent different ways that the tribes served Hashem. Each tribe had a different gate in the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning, what Shvatim teaches us is the all-important lesson that we don't create Achdus by squelching individuality, creativity, autonomy. Rather, it's the other way around. The beauty of a community is enhanced when people bring their own individual talents to bear. Salad bowl, tapestry, mosaic. Ah, that's why we have Shvatim. But why are the walls transparent? Because when you create your own derech, you don't block out the other. You look at the other. You learn from the other. You see the goodness in the other as well. Meaning to say, within the maintenance of your own, you also see the beauty and the goodness of the other. No, this reminds me again of an awful story that I heard, in which there were two ganim, there were two kindergartens next to each other. And they were of different religious persuasions. One was more secular, one was more religious, etc. And there were two different kindergartens, different morot, two different schools. But there was a chain link fence between them, like a Berlin Wall, so to speak. So during recess, the kids would talk to each other through the fence. Now, again, I don't know who decided what, so I'm not saying who decided what. I'm just telling you the story. The story was that it was not considered desirable that there be social interaction of that nature. So a black tarp was draped over the fence so that the children would not be able to talk to each other during recess. Kriyas Yamsuf is the opposite phenomenon. Keep the barrier. There needs to be barriers, as each derech has its own integrity, but at the same time, see what the other one is doing as well. And this is, again, an important lesson for Achdus. You know, we sometimes have the attitude that those to the right of me are fanatics, wherever I am, and those to the left of me are heretics and apikorsim. It is only where I am that is right. Whoever the I could be anybody. And yet we see that we have to have an appreciation for these different drachim. Finally, let me just end with a statement from the Medrash Tana Dvei Eliyahu. This is a Medrash that actually are the teachings Eliyahu HaNavi communicated from Shemayim. And he recounts in Tana Dvei Eliyahu that he asked, Eliyahu HaNavi said, he asked Hashem a question. HaKadosh Baruch Hu declared, this is very daring, I would not say what I'm going to say if I would not be quoting a Medrash. I am quoting a Medrash. The Medrash says, Hashem said, Shnei Devarim Ani Ohev. There are two things in the universe that I love with a complete love. The Torah and the Jewish people. These are the two things that I love completely. Okay? Eliyahu HaNavi asked him, which one do you love more? And Hashem initially pleaded the Fifth Amendment, so to speak. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, I don't want to answer. It's a Medrash. But Eliyahu HaNavi pushed, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu answered the Jewish people. It's a Medrash. The Medrash says, this is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu said. How can we be different? This is what God says. We have to be the same way. Now, on one hand, let me point out, going back to the very first thing I said, Avraham Avinu did not compromise his truth. Avraham Avinu stood for the emes. He didn't say all ideas are legitimate. He didn't say all belief systems are fine. He said there is an emes, there is a truth, and we have to stand for it. But at the same time, it doesn't turn into a denigration, a demonization, a delegitimation, calling fellow Jews Amalekim, whatever it would be. First of all, the truth of the matter is, secular Jews today are too ignorant to even be Rishayim. You know, there's a whole category of Rishayim largely does not apply when you have people that are so removed from things that they just don't know. The Chazon Ish already said such a ruling. What they tell the story? They tell the story about a fellow in Europe who wanted to become a heretic. He wanted to become an apikoros in Minsk. So he was told, in order to become an apikoros in Minsk, you've got to meet with Yassel. Yassel is the official apikoros. So he's looking for Yassel. He's going to bars and hotels and in. You know, he's looking around. Where would an apikoros hang out? I don't know. In Minsk? I don't know. So finally, he's directed to a Beis HaMedrash. So he goes into a Beis Medrash like 11:30 at night, 12 o'clock at night, midnight, and all he sees is a man with a long white beard who has a Gemara that he's hovering over. And he can't believe this is Yassel the Apikoros. But he goes over, he says, you know, I'm looking for Yassel. He says, yeah, that's me. He says, well, I'm looking for an Apikoros who rejects everything. Yeah, that's me. He says, well, I want to be in your club. I want to be with you. So Yassel says, okay, have you finished Shas? He says, no, I don't believe in it. He says, have you learned Chumash and Rashi? He says, no. So Yassel says, you're no apikoros, you're just ignorant. And the truth of the matter is, it takes a certain standard to be an apikoros, and Chilonim today have not reached that particular standard. And really, as a result, we should follow the lead of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. and really reach out to people with love, and I want to say respect as well. You know, Rav Kook pointed out, like Rav Chaim Ozer pointed out, that people who give their lives to build this country, to create security, to build institutions from which we all benefit, even if a lot of their philosophies are things we disagree with, are worthy of respect. They have done something in the world. They have been a force for good. And Hakaras HaTov is in order. And Kamayim Apanim El Panim, when there is Hakaras HaTov and respect for what others have done, then the others will also have Hakaras HaTov and respect for what the Torah community has given as well. And if you ask who has to start, the short answer is, if one can never expect anyone else to do anything, you always in life have to take the responsibility for doing the right thing. And if you're a person that merited to live a Torah life, then you know it is your responsibility to take that first step. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu help us achieve an Avas Yisrael, and in the merit of that Avas Yisrael, may we be zocha to the Geulah Shleima b'mehirah v'yameinu.